Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. I haven't gotten a chance to do this for a little while, but I did want to flip through the Zoom feed just to see who was online. Usually I see everyone who's here, but it's good to have you join us online. It's a beautiful day to be able to worship together, and again, I'm glad we're able to gather and worship together as a community. I hope that sooner rather than later we can get more people and be together as a whole church. Yeah, it's always I think with the sun getting brighter and everyone spread out more, it's throwing me off a little bit more. I'm not used to kind of preaching to the edges, which means that today's sermon is kind of just for Eric, I think. I think he's the one I'm going to be like preaching to and looking at the whole time. But again, thank you for coming. It's a wonderful day. We are finishing up the series that we started way back in the Gospel of John before Easter, and we kept it going after Easter just because I wanted to stay in the Gospel of John. But we're pretty much wrapping it up. I think I'm taking the next 2 weeks off. There are going to be some people preaching for us, and then following that, we'll start a new series. But last week we got to the end of the Gospel of John, essentially where Peter denies Jesus. You know, it's Jesus is on trial, and Peter gets recognized, and partly as a knee-jerk response, you know, partly out of kind of the overflow of his heart, he denies Christ 3 times. The rooster crows, and he runs off weeping. I wanted to make sure we got to the other end of the story, which is Peter's restoration, because that's a big part of his story. And you know, it struck me that. It struck me that in the Gospel of John, you know, unlike the other Gospels, you know, the other Gospels kind of finish the story of Jesus' life with, you know, his commission to his disciples, or you know, the push of the new church, those types of things. The Gospel of John is a different gospel. It gives us a different view of Jesus. It gives us a different view of Jesus' ministry. And at the very end of the Gospel, what we see stories about the disciples' lives. In particular, we see these very poignant moments of how these last couple of interactions shape and build these individual men. And so here we have, you know, Peter's kind of last major interaction with Jesus, and we see that Peter becomes a different person because of it. And I think the reason why that's so interesting to me is because it reminds me that the gospel has very personal power to transform us, to transform people, to restore us. And we see that in Peter. You know, we see Peter go from this headstrong, this passionate, this loudmouth, you know, outspoken guy to becoming the rock, you know, being someone who's rooted, who's thoughtful, who's still headstrong, but is now humble to be able to lead God's church in a major way through the beginning stages. And so in Peter's life, in Peter's restoration, we see the gospel working in his life. And so that's really what I wanted to trace out today as we looked at this passage in John 21. You know, I want to look at the way that the gospel kind of shapes him, much like it shapes the other disciples, and much like it shapes us and our life as individuals and our life as a church. So as we look at that today, we're going to see first the embrace of the gospel. Second, we're going to see the fellowship of the gospel. And third, we're going to see the challenge of the gospel. Okay, so first, the embrace of the gospel. Second, the fellowship of the gospel. Third, the challenge of the gospel. So first, the embrace of the gospel. If you go to chapter 21, verses 4 through 8. It says, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." Okay, so just to kind of walk us back, this is obviously after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, And it tells us very specifically, this is the third time that he appears to the disciples. First time he appears is immediately after he rises again from the dead. Second time is about a week later, and then this is the third time. In this interesting situation, Simon Peter's out with a couple other disciples. They're out fishing, and the stranger shows up, tells them to cast their nets to one side to look for fish, and they catch this large load. And immediately when that happens, John recognizes that it's Jesus. And it's a very interesting thing because, you kind of ask, like, why would catching fish make you recognize that it's Jesus, right? If there's a stranger there, like, what's the connection between, does all of a sudden when the fish come up, you look at him and you go, oh, okay, now I recognize him. The reason why John makes that connection is actually because we see the same thing happen in Luke 5, where Jesus tells them to put their nets down again, and on his wish, on his command, they catch this, this huge number of fish that they can't even haul it in. And so here, the exact same thing happens. They're out fishing, and Jesus calls out, and he says, toss your nets on the other side, and these are to seasoned fishermen. They toss the net the other side, and the exact same thing happens, and John sees it. He says, it's Jesus. And what's interesting is essentially, like, Peter does this strange thing, right? He's stripped down to work. They were on the shore. They decided to go fishing. He puts on an apron, and he's probably bare-chested. They go out there, and they're ready to do work. And immediately when John recognizes it's Jesus, what does he do? Well, he tucks in his apron, and he dives into the water. And there's some questions about what he's doing. You know, is he trying to hide? Because the last time he saw Jesus, you know, it seems like they never really had a come-to-Jesus moment, you know, where he had to talk about his denial. What's actually happening is, you know, we find out in verse 8, it says, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. Now, what we actually find out is Peter jumps into the water to swim to shore to meet Jesus. Now, that's his immediate reaction. His immediate reaction is he's so excited that Jesus is here. He tucks in his apron, he dives into the water, and he just, you know, as fast as he can swim, he goes racing for the shore. And it tells us that the other disciples also came to shore to see Jesus. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because we see this incredible response. You know, the last time we saw Peter in particular, he was in the courtyard. And in the courtyard, when his life was on the line, when they were challenging him whether he was a disciple of Jesus, as Jesus was being put on trial, you know, Peter denied Jesus. And here, in the very next time the story focuses on Peter, Peter's diving into the water to get to shore because he can't wait to see Jesus. And so we know this. We know something has happened. And I'll tell you very simply what has happened. In the time between the denial to swimming ashore, Peter has come to understand the gospel. In other words, you know, Peter already believed certain things, right? Peter already believed that Jesus was the Messiah, right? When Jesus asked them, who is the Messiah? Peter is the one who speaks out and says, you are. Peter believes that Jesus is come to save, that he's the Lord. But there's something else that's changed. Even though Peter believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, you know, up until his denial and up until he swims to shore, Peter, like so many other people, has built his identity, his self-righteousness, his spiritual rightness, on his faith, on his Judaism. He's built his identity on his spiritual uprightness, on his goodness. You know, in his heart, you know, if you were to ask him before his denial, if you were to ask him, you know, whether God loved him, he would say yes. And if you asked him why, he would say, because I'm a good man and I'm a good Jew. Because I'm a good person. And, you know, what we see is that's one of the reasons why when he denies Christ, he runs off weeping. Because all that's shattered. You know, in a blink of an eye, you know, with three denials, Peter realizes he's not the man that he thinks that he is. And, you know, the next picture we see is we see him diving into the water, swimming to shore. And it's because in the in-between time, what he's realized is that he cannot and he should not build his spiritual righteousness on himself. And you know, the gospel tells us that. The gospel tells us that that the reason why God accepts us, the reason why he loves us, is not because of our goodness. It's not because of our efforts. It's not because of our spiritual correctness. It's because of Christ's. And for Peter, he finally believes it. He finally believes that he is righteous, not because of his own deeds, not because of his heritage, not because of his Judaic background. You know, his denial forces him to face his unrighteousness, his sinfulness. And he finally comes to believe that the reason why God loves him, the reason why he can be right in God's sight, is because of Jesus and not himself. And that changes everything. You know, that's the reason why he's not afraid to approach Jesus. Right? That's the reason why he jumps into the water, racing to the shore to embrace Jesus, to grab him and to say, you know, I've missed you. How are you doing? You know, for someone who finds their righteousness in themselves, if the basis of God loving you is your goodness, is your religious qualities, is your religious practice, then you never approach God without fear. Approaching God is always fear. You know, approaching God is always worry. Or if you think you're doing everything well, it's always arrogance. But what the gospel does is the gospel gives us a fearlessness. It gives us a comfort. It gives us a way in which we can approach God, even knowing we're sinners, and yet not be terrified. And that's what we see in Peter. Peter's not afraid to jump into the water and to rush to his Savior because he knows where his righteousness is. He knows why he is loved. He knows why he is accepted. And that builds into him a strength and a confidence. And it brings out of him joy. You know, there's an incredible thing that happens when you come to believe the gospel. Your spiritual life begins to intertwine elements of joy. Right? If you're a religious person, if you think that, that God loves you because of your religious practices, because of your moral standing, there can be arrogance, there can be confidence, but there can never be joy. Because you're always afraid of slipping out of it. What if I don't measure up? What if I'm not who I think I am? And so there can be a measure of confidence, but there's never joy. And what we see in Peter is we see this, not just this confidence, not just this excitement, but we see this joy. That the minute, you know, John recognizes that it's Jesus, he tucks in his apron, he dives into the water, and he swims to shore as fast as he can. He beats the other disciples there because he's excited. You know, there's a huge difference between having a relationship with Jesus Christ that is built on my works, my efforts, my merits, my goodness, and having a relationship with Jesus Christ that understands that it is Jesus' righteousness, his works, his goodness, his efforts. And they're vastly different. The gospel says that the right way and the true relationship is seeing that it's his works, his goodness. I think I've shared over the years a little bit about my relationship with my father. He passed away a few years ago. And a lot of this kind of made me think about him because with my father, we had not a transactional relationship, but I learned at a very young age that the better I did in school, the more he loved me. You know, the better I did, the better report card I brought home, the more he would lavish praise and affection and those things on me. And there were a lot of times I didn't really bring home a great report card. And the one thing I remember is I know my father loved me and I understood that deeply. But because I realized that so much of our relationship was built on my performance, because so much of our relationship was built on how I did or how I wasn't doing, I remember every interaction with my father, there was fear. Sometimes there was arrogance. And there's very little joy. Because there was always a standard. There was always something that I had to watch out for because the shoe could drop. You know, there was always a sense in which I would realize that either I wasn't good enough according to that standard, or I would think that I was, but in the back of my mind, I would also know there might be something hidden in there. And, you know, it does make me sad to think that, you know, with my father, there wasn't a lot of joy in our relationship. But at the same time, when I look at the gospel, I mean, that's the beauty and that's the power of the gospel. That's one of the reasons why the gospel is different and better than religion. Religion says do, it says obey. And if you do those things, if you obey those things, then your God will smile upon you. Then he will shine his light on you. Then things will be good. Then you will be blessed. And as good as that sounds, it's filled with fear and arrogance. And what Jesus says is when he lays out the message of the gospel, we begin to realize that if it's true that our righteousness, that our acceptance, that God loving us is not based on us, but it's based on him, then all of a sudden the fear and the arrogance wipe away. And all of a sudden there is joy. And that's what we see in Peter's life. We see this overwhelming joy that the minute he realizes Jesus, he goes and he swims. There is no fear. Even though he has denied Christ, even though he is a sinner in need of a Savior, even though he sees that he is broken and that he is not as upright as he thinks he is, he realizes that it's Jesus' record, and that brings him joy. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the embrace of the gospel, that the gospel allows us to embrace Christ. It allows us to be excited. It allows us to be joyful in the things that are in our lives. I think the second thing we see here is we see the fellowship of the gospel. If you go to verse 9, there's this section from 9 to 13, and I'll read it for us, where it's very interesting. It says, "When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you've just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish." Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is what's really interesting about this. And I think, like I said, this is one of the reasons why the Gospel of John, in the way that it ends, is so much different than the other Gospels. Like I said, the other Gospels end with commissions. They end with kind of this push forward of the way the church is going to go. It ends with the disciples ready to go out and to charge out into the world. In the passage we just read, Jesus doesn't get them together to preach. He's not teaching them anything. He's not telling them, guys, here's what's going to lie ahead of you. Go out and, kick butt and do the things that I asked you to do. The passage we just read, it's just about them eating together. You know, Jesus gathers them together. And like guys, it seems like they don't really say a lot, right? They just eat. They pull out the fish, they pull out the bread, and they eat, and they enjoy sitting around together. We don't know exactly what they talked about, but apparently it wasn't anything really significant. You know, they're just hanging out. And, you know, in this meal, we see friendship, we see camaraderie, we see community. And we see that actually all these different moments leading up to this, you know, after Jesus. One of the most interesting things to me is, you know, when Jesus dies, you know, when he goes to the cross, the disciples are scattered. But what's interesting to me is in this in-between after Jesus dies and before he's resurrected, we find out that they're all kind of hanging out together. You know, that they didn't go off to their own homes, to their own areas. They didn't scatter out of the area and go back to their families. They hung around together in the area for days. And they didn't have this expectation that, you know, if they waited 3 days, something amazing was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen. But we see them huddled together. And, you know, it's a very interesting picture. You know, if you put yourself in their shoes, You know, these are people who have essentially experienced the most devastating loss they could experience. Right? I mean, they committed to following Jesus, and for 3 years, everywhere he went, they hung on everything he said. They watched everything he did. They placed all of their hopes in him, all the hopes of the Jewish people onto his back. And then he dies. And he doesn't just die. He doesn't just, you know, it's not that he falls asleep and doesn't get up one night. He's captured by, you know, by the Jewish religious authority. You know, he's convicted and he's put to death by the people he came to save, people he came to rescue. And so it's absolutely devastating. And in their moment of need, in the times where they are most distressed, where they are broken, who do they turn to? They turn to each other. Right? They don't go running off home. They don't go looking for other. They don't leave the area. They huddle together. And even though Jesus isn't there, even though the resurrection hasn't happened, they stay together because it's together as this new group that they find strength, that they find comfort, they find fellowship, that they find community. You know, and then, you know, even in the beginning of this passage, you know, Peter wants to go out and fish. And what happens is a couple disciples want to go with him. And if you notice, they don't say, yay, we were thinking about fishing too. You know, the text tells us that they say, well, we'll go too. In other words, they just wanted to go out in the boat with Peter just so that they could be together. And it's interesting to me to see that you know, the disciples and the early church just had this overflow of love and passion, so much so that they wanted to be together. They wanted to fellowship. They understood that the gospel has done this thing to them and brought them together as a family, as a community of faith. And, you know, that's what the gospel does. It brings people together. That's what Jesus does. He brings people together under common belief, common faith, common life. And what the gospel does is it creates this community out of strangers. Now, that's been one of the most interesting things to me as a Christian is seeing how God puts sometimes very, very different people together. And even though there are so many ways in which we differ, so many ways in which we naturally wouldn't fit together, Jesus becomes the one thing that makes everything else work. Now, I remember, you know, being at the General Assembly in the PCA and just sitting there with 500, 600 men that I'd never met before, you know, singing a hymn together, feeling closer to those people than I have to a lot of other people in my life, just because we're worshiping God, you know, hearing the preaching of the word and fellowshipping. In some of the churches that we've been in, I mean, it's amazed me to see the type of community that God can develop. You know, where God breaks down the boundaries, the divisions, he blurs the differences between us. And he enhances, he takes the things that we have in common, our faith commitments, and he brings them up, he pulls them together. And he makes them so strong that we can look past the things that are different. I think I've said this before, but, you know, like, there was a time back in my first church where we sat around and we talked about what we were like in high school, what our high school experiences were like one time with all the young adults. And at the end of the night, we kind of realized that very few of us would have been friends if we knew each other in high school. But there was something about the gospel that allowed us to come together and to be together. You know, my wife and I joke about that too, about how if we weren't Christians or if we knew each other in high school, we probably wouldn't have liked each other at all. You know, we seem to be so different in some ways. But what happens is the gospel blurs the differences. And when there is common faith, when there are common faith commitments, a love for Christ, it brings people together. And, you know, that's actually one of the amazing things that I feel like I've been able to see and be a part of here at this church. So far, I've been here for 8 years. It's been a long time. I think when Alan mentioned that Kara, you know, we've been supporting Kara for 8 years, it was pretty much right when I started coming. I remember one of the first times she came, and talking to her and asking about what she did, and her asking me about me being here and things like that. Long time ago, but I think back to that and I think about now, and it really is amazing to see how God has been building a community here. And it's not that we are a perfect community. It's not that we are the most diverse group of people that there have ever been, and miraculously the gospel has brought us together. But it is amazing to see that the gospel has brought us together, that it has blurred these differences that in a lot of other situations would divide us, would cause us to bicker, would cause us to fight, would cause us to disagree, would cause us to not want to be together. And as the gospel has blurred those differences, as it has spotlighted the things that we hold dear that are the same, it has been transformative. And you know, I see the connections that Christ has created in our church when I see people having spiritual conversations. When I see you guys after a Sunday service or at a large group the way we used to do it, and I would catch a little glimpse or a little part of a conversation that's about Christ. Now I would hear a little bit of it, and I'd say, that's the gospel. You know, that's the gospel, where we're not just going to talk about things that are fluffy and things that are easy, about simply the TV shows that we're watching, the fun things that we're doing. But in our spiritual conversations, I've seen the way that Christ has knit people together. And I've seen it in the ways that God has brought people together, not just in church life, but in life outside of church. Right? That outside of here, there are friendships and relationships that go beyond seeing each other on Sundays. And, you know, we see it when I see people in the congregation serving each other, giving, growing, extending help, loving. And it's an amazing thing. The gospel brings different people into fellowship. It creates community. It creates family. And when the gospel does it, it drops the pretenses. It drops the games. It drops the masks. It drops the politics and the power plays and the popularity stuff. And all that stuff's what usually comes. But it's the gospel that allows us to finally love, to serve, to accept, to give. And we see that here very clearly. We see the gospel working amongst the disciples because it's brought them together. And it's created a community that is tighter than you could create without Christ. And that's one of the blessings of the gospel. I think the third thing that we see here that we'll end with is we see the challenge of the gospel. If you go to verses 15 through 17, this is the whole part where Jesus pulls Peter aside and they have their own private conversation. And in this private conversation, especially when you get to, when you see the beginning, you know, after they finished breakfast, it says, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." Right? And we see this very private conversation where Jesus asks Peter a very surprising question. He says, "Do you love me?" And it's so weird, it's so surprising that the third time he asks, Peter is insulted. You know, Peter kind of is taken aback and he says, "Of course I love you." He says, "What are you talking about?" Right? He's bothered by it because it's such a weird question. But it's interesting. He asks three times as a challenge, and the challenge has two parts. The first part of the challenge is this. Jesus asks this question, and he asks it three times because the challenge to Peter is this. Peter, are you willing to love people? And you know, that's not exactly the way that it's put. He says, "Feed my sheep." He says, "Tend to my sheep." He says, "Feed my lambs." You know, he says three different things that sound a certain way. In a narrow sense, you could say, well, you know, Jesus is talking to Peter as an overseer, as a leader of the early church to care for God's people. And I would say that's not really the right lens to look at it. I think he's asking in a broader way. He's asking Peter whether he's willing to commit his life to care for the flock, to care for God's people. And God's people aren't just going to be the people that show up in the church. And Peter is going to spend his life out amongst lots of people. And Peter doesn't know who is going to come to Christ, who won't. And so in the broader picture, what Jesus is asking Peter is whether Peter is willing to use his life sacrificially to love people, to care for people, to spend his life serving others. And that's a hard question. That's one of the things that the gospel asks of us. The gospel asks us, are you willing to use your life to love people? And like Peter, I mean, it's a hard challenge. It's a really hard challenge. It's hard enough to love family. It's hard enough to love friends. But then the farther out you extend it, it becomes infinitely harder to have to love neighbors and strangers, even pray for our enemies. You know, and a lot of times it's not just the fact that it's different people. You know, a lot of times it's the fact that it's going to take a lot of resources on our part, right? Loving people is going to mean taking time out of the things that we want to do. It means taking time out of our resources, out of the things that we have planned. When we don't want to, when we're empty, when we're dry, when we don't feel like giving anymore. And that's essentially the challenge that Jesus puts before Peter, to love, to serve, to give, to use his life for others. And that's a hard challenge. There's another part to the challenge, and I think this second part is even harder. The second part is this. In loving people, Jesus wants to make sure that in loving people, that Peter roots that love in the love of Christ. And I think that's why he asks him, you know, if you look at Jesus' question when he says, do you love me? It's actually a very interesting question. You know, it's a question that makes an assumption that Peter recognizes that Jesus loves him. Right? If you were to ask someone whether they love you, the assumption is that you're telling them that you do love them. And you're asking whether they reciprocate that love. And so what Jesus is doing is, he's rooting this love. When he's asking Peter, do you love me? The assumption is that Peter should root his love in that. In other words, you know, Jesus isn't some despot or some mob boss or some dictator saying, do you love me? Will you pledge allegiance to me? Will you pledge fealty to me? Will you do the things that I tell you to do? You know, he's not some mob boss saying that to Peter. He's not simply kind of a dictator saying, I demand that you do the things that I say. When Jesus asks the question, it's rooted in his love. It's rooted in Peter understanding that Jesus loves him so much so that he went to the cross for him. And based on that understanding, the question comes, Peter, do you love me? Now that you know my love, do you love me? And you know, the second part of the challenge is harder because it's easy to be nice to people, right? It's easy to play nice. It's easy to make peace. It's easy to smile when people say mean things. It's easy to, you know, it's easy to let things hurt us for the sake of keeping peace. But that's not real love. Right? That's not a real relationship of love. That's not real serving. That's not real giving. That's not real commitment. That's not real giving ourselves to other people. You know, if our love and service towards other people is connected to Christ and to what Christ has done for us, then it becomes different. And then we find ourselves genuinely doing things that bless and benefit other people. Not thinking about what it costs us, but thinking about how it benefits them. If Christ is at the root of loving people genuinely, then sometimes loving people is deeply sacrificial. Sometimes loving people is deeply confrontational. You know, that sometimes loving people, if Christ's love is a part of it, means telling them the truth, even when it hurts. It means calling them to the carpet on their sin when it's really, really difficult. And that's an even more difficult type of love to have. Right? It's easy to love people where we say, we're just going to play peacemaker, play nice, and make sure that things are okay. It's even harder when you find out that the love that God wants you to show to people is a love that is deeply sacrificial, sometimes confrontational, always full of truth, always colored by grace. That is much, much harder. But what we find out is that the gospel gives us the strength to do that, to love. And you know, in order to love like that, you have to have a reservoir and a capacity to love that is deeper than any of us are naturally capable of. You know, naturally, when we love people, it drains us, whether we're extroverted or introverted. You know, we have a certain capacity to be able to give and love. But in order to love the way God wants us to, it takes this other capacity, this deeper capacity. And the only place that comes from is it comes from Christ. You know, one of the amazing things that Jesus does here in these questions is he asks Peter three times. Right? He asks Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I think there's a reason why. I think he asks him three times because how many times did Peter deny him? Three times. You know what? Jesus isn't poking at the bear. He isn't poking into a wound saying, hey, Peter, remember what you did to me? Remember what you did? Remember when you said that? Remember when you denied me? But what Jesus is doing is he's showing that in the midst of Peter's worst sin, even in the midst of that sin, he was deeply loved. Even in the midst of denial, there was a love that was resting on him and for him and waiting on him that he didn't know of. And that was Christ's love. And so he asked three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know, Christ's love is the only thing that gives you the resources to love people sacrificially, to love people confrontationally, to love people truthfully, to love people with a measure of grace. It's the only thing that will fill you up so that when you begin to love people like that, you don't find yourself empty. You don't find your heart empty. And so the only place you can find that is you can find that at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus meets Peter in his denials. And at the cross, Jesus meets us at our greatest failures. That even in our worst sins, even in the things that we are ashamed, not just embarrassed, but ashamed of, there's a deeper love waiting for us. And if you know that, and if you really believe that, then you gain the capacity to love that is far beyond what you can naturally do. You can reach into that reservoir and you can love people in a way that is unbelievable. And in doing that, what they end up seeing is they don't end up seeing you and your sacrifice, they end up seeing Christ. You know, what we see here is we see how the gospel radically changes Peter. And that's not to say Peter doesn't have problems later. He does. Not to say he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make bad calls as a church leader, because he does. But what we see is how much love, how much the gospel has changed him, to where his life can now be both filled by God's love and also can be an outpouring of God's love. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for this very difficult challenge that all of us know we've felt in our spiritual lives for such a long time. The challenge to love people, to do the hard work of loving, whether that's spouse and children, family, friends, in-laws, neighbors, co-workers, strangers. And we pray that we find a way to root that love in the love that we find in Jesus Christ. Like Peter, Lord, remind us that in our moments of, in our worst moments of sin, disobedience, and rebellion, the love of God is still waiting for us. And Lord, because of that, Lord, give us a reservoir to love people. Lord, one that is deep, one that is always stirring, and one that when we pour out from it, people see the love of Christ. And Lord, we want to thank you as we close for loving us like that, for loving us in ways that we could never expect, never ask for, but know that in Jesus Christ we have. All right, so thank you for all that you've done for us, sending your Son to live, to die, and to rise for us. We pray that as he loves us, we too can answer that we love him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.